Roger will read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 14 to 32. Let me say a prayer before Roger reads, reflecting first on these words of Isaiah. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. Loving Father, we thank you for the word you've given us to understand our purpose and guide our lives. Give us wisdom to seek truth and learn. We pray for understanding and revelation today as we study your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.
When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. If you could keep that Bible passage open, that would be a great help to me. I'll pray as we start. Father God, thank you for your word. As we read it, we ask that you'd speak to us through it and enable us to understand what you're saying to us. Please change our hearts and our minds to be more like yours and to see the world and ourselves as you do. I pray that you'd use my words now to show yourself to all of us. Amen. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of our sermon series on James. And we've a variety of different passages over the course of the summer. This one was chosen simply because it's one of my favourites. And it really highlights how good Jesus is, even in times when our faith is a bit shaky. As we get stuck into the passage, it's useful to set it in context to understand where it lies in the book of Mark. So the first half of the book of Mark is about answering the question, who is Jesus? About understanding that he is the Messiah, or Christ, God's chosen king. Jesus' disciples weren't particularly quick on the uptake. It took them quite a long time to realise this. They listened to a whole lot of teaching and witnessed plenty of amazing miracles before they'd got there. But halfway through chapter 8, Peter has finally understood this. There's the great confession of faith in 8 verse 29. What about you, he, that is Jesus, asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. The disciples are finally getting it. But later in chapter 8, Peter makes it clear that whilst he's understood who Jesus is, he's got very little idea of why he came. He hasn't understood what the heart of Jesus' mission is. And so the second half of the book of Mark is focused on the question, why did Jesus come? Helping us to understand that Jesus came to die, to take the punishment for our sin. So our passage today is set in the context of unbelief and partial belief. Many people didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, others did. But none of them had a full understanding about Jesus and his mission. Our first point is different types of unbelief. So at the start of the passage, Jesus is coming down a mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Whilst up the mountain, his glory was displayed to his disciples. Something of his true nature as the Son of God was revealed, an amazing and transformative experience. But as he reached the other disciples further down the mountain, he found a very different atmosphere. His disciples were part of a big argument with a crowd of people. Verses 14 to 15. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So the problem is that the boy is possessed by an evil spirit. The people have brought the boy to the disciples to drive out the spirit. The disciples had a go, but they weren't able to do it. And from there, it seems to have descended into a free-for-all argument, with the teachers of the law getting involved too. So as Jesus arrives, all eyes are on him to sort it out. Everyone there was aware of their own weakness and their inability to drive out the spirit. The father was clearly unable to. The disciples had tried and failed. And the teachers of the law couldn't do anything except argue about it. It was a scene of weak men arguing about their weakness. Oh, Jesus' response wasn't what many might have expected. He didn't take the disciples' sides and try to defend them. Neither did he pile into the argument, taking the opportunity to teach the religious leaders a lesson. Verse 20 says this, You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. His exasperation seems to be directed at pretty much everybody here. The crowd, the teachers of the law, the disciples themselves. None of them are coming out of this well. They've all demonstrated their unbelief and have been reproved by Jesus for it. They express their unbelief in different ways, but unbelief is the heart of the problem. We're not told much about the crowd or the teachers of the law. or their particular motives here. But the problem seems to be that they've come to see a miracle, and the disciples haven't delivered. The crowd were prepared to believe that Jesus has power, and that his disciples had been given authority to do certain miracles. They came to have a look, to see what they could see, to hopefully experience something, be it a life-changing religious experience or maybe an amazing miracle to tell the grandchildren about. They were prepared to give Jesus a go, but without a great deal of commitment. But when the disciples failed to deliver the goods, they turned on them, arguing with them. As soon as they didn't get what they wanted or what they expected, they rejected them. This is something we can see these days. People prepared to believe in a God, largely on board with the concept of some kind of supreme being, maybe willing to give Jesus a go and to read the Bible a bit. But when they encounter something they don't like, or something they don't understand, or a way in which God doesn't quite fit with what they want of him, they reject him and want nothing more to do with him. Well, the disciples' unbelief is different. We know that they do believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God come to earth. There's no doubt that they do believe in him. But it seems that it hasn't completely made it through to the way they behave. When faced with challenge and argument, and maybe their train of thought has been diverted here, they respond with arguing right back at the crowd. They know both from Jesus' teaching and from his example that the right way to live is gentleness, patience, and self-control. But when something comes along that opposes them or distracts them, their old habits of unbelief come to the surface and they pile into the argument. Well, I think this is a real challenge to those of us who are Christians. We believe, we trust in Jesus, and we know that his way is the right way. But when distractions or challenges come our way, our behaviour so quickly returns to our old, unbelieving habits. We may be convinced of our need to be gentle and patient, but when the kids have been whinging and nagging for an hour, it's very easy to lose your temper. We know that we should respect and honour those in authority, like employers, teachers, or the government. And this can be really straightforward when those in authority are easy to respect. But when they're not, our attitudes can quickly switch to complaining and joking about them. We know that we can trust God, that he will do the right things at the right time. But when we've been praying to him for ages, desperate for him to act in a situation, maybe to help a loved one to come to faith or to bring healing to someone in need, we can lose sight of that and slip into patterns of impatience and doubt. God's way is the right way, but the disciples here give us a warning not to get distracted and to fall back into the patterns of sin, but instead to keep trusting Jesus and acting his way. I imagine there were some pretty red faces among the disciples when Jesus came back, when he returned to them. So it's worth considering, what do you want Jesus to find you doing when he comes back? Well, the Father has a different sort of unbelief. It's somewhat similar to that of the crowd, but it elicits a slightly different reaction. He clearly had enough belief to bring his son to Jesus, but he struggled to believe when faced with a challenge. He knew his need. He wanted to believe, but the belief wasn't coming. He couldn't force it in himself. I know from my own experience and that of others that this can be hard. Sometimes people know that they need Jesus. They know they need to believe and to come and to trust him. They can be convinced of the truth of Jesus, that this is correct, but maybe something's not clicking. They need a personal belief, but they can't generate it for themselves. Maybe that's you. But the great news is that we don't need to force belief in ourselves. We don't need to achieve the correct level of belief before we can engage with Jesus. Jesus is more than willing to help us to believe in him. Our second point is God's gift of belief. So we've got the first part of the passage, setting the scene for the general environment of unbelief, and Jesus rebuking that lack of belief. However, despite Jesus' justified exasperation, he goes on to help the boy and the father. Verses 20 to 22. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help him." So Jesus called the boy and his father over, and he witnessed the effect that the evil spirit had. Throwing him into a convulsion, rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth, he saw the great power that the spirit had over the boy. We should take a moment to note that whilst the effect the evil spirit had on the boy shares symptoms with some known medical conditions these days, we shouldn't conflate the two here. The Gospels are clear that Jesus has power both over sickness and over evil spirits, but he does treat them as distinct things. So we could potentially draw wrong conclusions and maybe say that the Bible is using the language of evil spirits to explain medicine it didn't understand. Or we could say that medical conditions these days are frequently caused by evil spirits. Both of those, I think, wouldn't be a helpful conclusion to draw from this passage. The Bible does clearly differentiate between evil spirits and their sickness. So anyway, Jesus saw what was happening and he sought to help, asking the father questions and showing his care for both of them. And then the father comes out with a classic case of opening your mouth and putting your foot right in it. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Right away, Jesus picks this up. If you can, anything is possible for the one who believes. He's gently challenging the father, pointing out how he's hedging his bets, somewhat trusting in Jesus and somewhat not at the same time. The father realized his blunder. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." This is a wonderful confession, both of his sin and of his belief. In one sentence, he acknowledged that his faith isn't strong, that he needs help to believe, and he knows that Jesus will help him. In his desperation, he's crying out, "Jesus, I need you, please help me." He knows his faith is weak, that on his own he hasn't got enough belief. But he didn't try to focus on summoning up more belief. He didn't try to style it out and pretend that he had more faith than he had. Instead, he turned to Jesus. He recognized his own failure of faith, and he asked for help. He knew that he could never believe in Jesus enough to deserve his help, but he knew that Jesus would give him the faith he needed. He couldn't meet the standard required, but Jesus could meet that need and give him what he needed. I don't know if you've ever done it, but if you've been to a supermarket with small children, they often want to help out. So you can point to the loaf of bread you want, and they'll sort of grab it, squish it a bit, chuck it in the trolley. And your food does get a bit mangled, but the kids enjoy it, and they like helping. Anyway, at some point, you'll find something that they can't reach. Maybe the bananas, they tend to be kind of this height. But as a parent, you don't then get down to their level, look them in the eye and say, "Sorry, no bananas for you. You're not tall enough. Come back when you've grown." No, you just grab the bananas, pop them in the trolley. The kid can't do it on their own, but they don't have to. You're there to do it for them. It's a bit like that. Our faith can never be strong enough to deserve Jesus' help. We're unable to love God as we should, to trust him fully, or to treat him as he should be treated. But what we can do is cry out to him to confess our weakness. Jesus knows us. He knows our hearts, and he knows when we're struggling to believe. And he generously helps us to believe when we need him to. It is inevitable that our faith will be challenged at times. Sometimes we will have doubts. Even the most experienced and mature Christians will have difficult periods when they find it harder to believe. But we can follow the example shown here. We don't need to tough it out to hide our struggles away from God and each other. We need to open up to God and ask him to help us, and he will. Similarly, if you're struggling, please do talk about it, maybe in home groups or with close Christian friends. It's far better if we can support each other and pray for each other rather than just putting on a brave face. Like the Father, we can and we should pour out our hearts to Jesus, and he will generously help us. It contrasts starkly with the religion of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law back in those days, and with many perceptions of Christianity these days. It's not about summoning enough faith or doing enough good to please God. Relationship with him is about recognizing that it's impossible to be good enough and that we can't have enough faith. Our sin stops us from doing that. But by recognizing it and asking God to help us, to forgive us and give us the faith we lack, we can be right with God in a family relationship with him. Well, if this sounds unfamiliar to you, or maybe if you're hearing it for the first time, then I'd love to chat further after the service. So please do grab me afterwards. And that brings us to our final point. God's grace despite unbelief. The father had recognized his unbelief, and he trusted that Jesus would help him. He recognized that Jesus didn't owe him anything, and that he needed Jesus' grace. Verses 25 to 27. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Jesus showed great love and mercy to the man and his son. With a few words, he drove out the evil spirit, which fled in dramatic fashion. He showed that evil flees before him, that he has ultimate power over all evil. There was no battle involved. He just told the spirit to go, and it went. No contest. But the boy doesn't appear to be better. Instead, it looked as though he died. But Jesus then showed his power over sickness and death, and he raised him up, lifting him back to his feet. The boy wasn't dead. But from the father's perspective, and the perspective of those watching, they saw Jesus raising up one who they thought was dead. So as Jesus is teaching about his coming death and resurrection in the passages around this one, he's giving his disciples imagery of his power over death, supporting what he's teaching with what he's showing. As the Father requested, he's helping them to overcome their unbelief. But the disciples still had questions. In verse 28, they ask why they couldn't drive the evil spirits out. I imagine they were confused and maybe a little bit put out. Why couldn't they do it? We're told in Mark chapter 3 that they'd been given authority to drive out demons. So why hadn't it worked for them? Verse 29, Jesus replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So what did he mean by that? Why could this kind only come out by prayer? Was a certain special sort of demon or evil spirit that needed special treatment? Did it need a special formula to drive it out? Well, given what we see in the passage, I'd say that's unlikely. If it was simply a different process required, we'd see Jesus doing it, wouldn't we? There's no mention of him praying in this passage. It's not simply a case of saying a little prayer first and the demon's gone. The more probable explanation is that the disciples hadn't prayed about it. They were trying to expel the demon in their own strength. They thought that all they had to do was say the right words in the right order, and job done. But Jesus gently reminded them that that isn't the case. The only one with power over evil is God himself. So without prayer, without committing their work to the Lord, asking for his help and recognizing their need for him, they couldn't do anything. Whatever power and authority the disciples had, it had been given by God. So by trying to drive the demon out without praying, without seeking God's help, I couldn't really be surprised when he didn't work. A bit of an aside, but I'm truly hopeless at making sponge cakes. Brownies I can manage, flapjacks largely okay, biscuits are fine, but sponge cakes just don't seem to work for me. I follow the instructions carefully. I measure out the right amount of flour and stuff to the gram. I add the ingredients in the right order. I preheat the oven, and then I sit there with a stopwatch, giving it exactly the right amount of time. When it pings, you give it the approved amount of cooling time. Never works. It either rises wonkily, or it collapses under its own weight, or on one memorable occasion gets a kitchen roll lodged in it. But that's a story for another day. However much I do exactly the right thing, it just doesn't work. I haven't got the knack for sponges. The only time I do get it right is when I call Fiona in to advise and to help me to do it properly. No amount of following this strict instructions will succeed. I need help from the one who is able to do it. It's a silly picture, but it does help to illustrate what the disciples were doing. Trying to work alone without God's help. But they weren't able to. Well, I imagine we're all guilty of this at times. Trusting in ourselves to do good, to please God. It is great to try and live God's way and to do the good works that he's prepared for us, but we're powerless to do it on our own. If you're struggling against a sin like anger, if you simply decide to be less angry, it's not going to work. If you're desperately trying to forgive someone, then just thinking really hard about it, it's not going to go. If you're trying to get into a really good Bible reading routine and decide to be disciplined and get up early every day, it's amazing how many things can get in the way of that. Even something like writing a sermon, it's easy just to sit down and plan to bash it out without asking for God's help and giving it to him first. We need to bring God into everything we do, not to be self-reliant like the disciples were, and as we so often are. Dedicating time to prayer is hard, but it is so necessary for everything we do. Sometimes it's easy to ask God for help in things we find hard, but maybe less so in the things we find straightforward. But we still need his help to do those. Whether it's something we're naturally good at or not, we need God's help in everything we do. Praying is vital, and that's why our monthly church prayer meeting is such a key part of church life. Just like the disciples couldn't expect to drive out the evil spirits without praying, we need to be praying about everything. And God is good. He answers our prayers. He delights in giving us what we need and equipping us for his work. When we ask, he answers. Well, as we've seen throughout the passage, we are wholly dependent on Jesus, and he is wholly good to us. Our faith is a gift from him. Any faith we have and any good works we perform are given to us by him. Despite our wavering belief at times, and despite our attempts to live without him, he is consistently gracious to us. Let's pray as we close. Father God, we thank you for your grace to the boy in this passage, but also your grace to us. We know that we don't love you as we should. We know that we can't live perfectly your way, but we thank you so much that we don't need to, that you equip us for everything we need. Help us not to be self-reliant, but instead to lean on you with absolutely everything. Amen.